Well, good morning. You were meant for more. That's the title of our lesson this morning, and that's the thought that I want you to have as we work through our lesson today. When we read this passage here in Hebrews, and we'll look a little bit more at the context in a few moments, I want you to think about that. You were meant for more. You were meant for more than simply what is in front of you. But the hardest part about understanding that you were meant for more is that you are a part of the equation. You have to strive to excel more than you are today. One young man in ancient times, a story goes about Socrates, that a young man approached Socrates and asked the philosopher how he could acquire wisdom and knowledge in the way that Socrates had. And Socrates said to him simply, "Follow me." He walked with the young man down the stairs from where they were, down to the beach and into the water, and waded out to where it was up to his shoulders. And then abruptly, Socrates grabbed the young man, threw him under the water, and held him there moments before the man blacked out. He pulled him up out of the water, realizing the man was about to black out. And when the young man came to himself and was gasping for air, said to Socrates vehemently, "Why did you do that? What were you trying to accomplish? Were you trying to drown me?" And Socrates said, "Absolutely not. If I had wanted to drown you, I would have held you there longer." And the young man said to him, as he was still gasping for air, "Well, then why did you do that?" Socrates simply replied, "I wanted you to know, when you want wisdom and insight, as badly as you desire that breath of air, then you shall have it." When you think about how desperately the young man desired that breath of air, when Socrates makes that message to him, says what he says, and then walks away in the story, ask yourself the very same question. If you really desire your family to be growing and as strong as it possibly can be in love, and your kids are being nurtured and they know God, are you doing everything that you were meant to be doing, though? Because I would argue to you that you're meant for more. Are you striving for more in your life, whether that's with your career, whether that's with the relationships that you have with other people, whatever it is? I would argue with you that whatever it is you're trying to do currently, you could do more. We can never be content with where we are. Have you ever desired more knowledge, like this guy that we read about in the story? Ever thought that you were meant for more? I think most of you would agree with that statement. And just as this young man comes to Socrates and says, "Well, how can I have more knowledge? How can I have more understanding?" What happens to us, and I think especially happens in our culture today, is you want that. But then you either convince yourself that you're not worthy of more or that you're not capable of more. Whether you fall into both categories or just one, think about that for a moment. Is the reason that you're not striving for more because you think you're not worthy of more? Is the reason you're not striving for more in your life and more especially spiritually, towards that eternal destination of heaven, is it because you don't think you're capable of more? I would argue that you are wrong if you think that way. You are worth so much more in God's eyes, and you are capable of so much more through His Son. This morning, I simply want to take a very straightforward approach. I want us to look at what it is that holds us back from striving for more and lessens our ambitions. If you'll go back with me into Hebrews chapter 6, that's Hebrews chapter 6. I actually want you to go back up to verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "I therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Notice what he says here in contrast to what he's just read to, or said to them. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You were meant for more, and you are capable of more. A few things for us to consider as we work through this lesson. 5 points in the lesson will be yours. The first point, as we move into this, about holding us back. What is it that holds you back from being able to strive for more? I would argue to you today that one of the things that holds us back more than anything, whether it's in regards to your salvation, whether it's in regards to your career, whether it's in regards to your family, or whatever that might be, is this term, procrastination. How often do you procrastinate? If you were in high school, you were in college, whatever it may be, whether you have a report due, whether at work you have some strategic planning that's supposed to be completed, do you take the right amount of time to accomplish that? Or do you, as most avid procrastinators, and me being a recovering procrastinator, if you will, what do you say? I strive best under pressure. Leave me alone. I do well when I'm under the limelight. You're wrong. You're capable of so much more. When we talk about procrastination, you know exactly what this means. You know what you're supposed to do, and yet you wait until the very last moment for you to accomplish it in your knowledge. You know what? I know it's going to take me a week to do that project. I have 6 months, but it's going to take me about a week. I'll do it a week leading up to it. That way it's fresh on my mind. You're wrong. You're capable of so much more. I will wait to train and teach my children what they're capable of doing, what they should be doing for God. But you know what? I'll wait until they get a little bit older. I'll wait until they're closer and more understanding of what God wants from them. You're wrong. You're capable of so much more in every aspect of your life. But part of the reason that people fail today is we convince ourselves that we can procrastinate and wait until the very last moment. I'm telling you right now, in regards to your salvation and in regards to eternal destination, if you think that you can wait, you're wrong. Because Christ doesn't even know when he's being sent to call us home. If you're waiting today or tomorrow to put on Christ in baptism, to make your life right with him because you haven't been living right, and you think, you know what, tomorrow will come to, you're procrastinating, you're waiting, and you're wrong because you're capable of more. When it comes to your life, take it from someone again that I love doing that in college. I would wait until I knew how much time it would take me to accomplish something. And you know what? When I started thinking differently in my master's program, you know what happened? I started producing much better papers. I started producing much better projects. And I started having a much better aspect on life. When I realized, I have 3 months to complete this, I'm going to start 3 months ahead of time and work on this and really give it the time that it's due. Do you wait until the last minute, or all the time that God has given you, do you use it for his glory? Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 tells us, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither work nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Where you're going, whether it's heaven or hell, wherever you end up, there is no more planning, there is no more time, there is no more waiting. It's either heaven or it's hell. Spiritually speaking, that's how you have to think. Every day, am I giving God everything that I possibly can? Continuing in Ecclesiastes, skipping over two chapters into chapter 11 and verse 4. That's Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 4. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. One summer I had the opportunity to watch Wilson outwork me for about 3 months. The moment that I got to the farm to work, from the moment that I left, we were doing something. There was no waiting and watching the wind. There was no waiting and doing anything. The ranch that I grew up on, there was no waiting on Saturday morning after a really long football game where I got beat up by guys way bigger than I was. At 8 a.m., as soon as I had a chance to wake up or Dad dumped me out of the bed, I was working and doing something. But you know what the beauty of all that was? Is with having parents that made me do things that I didn't want to do and encouraged me to continue to fill the time that I had, it kept me out of trouble. More importantly, it taught me to have work ethic. It taught me to have the mindset that I'm going to keep doing everything that I possibly can. Because you know exactly what Solomon's saying here in Ecclesiastes. You know these people, they sit and they just kind of watch and wait and just let things go by. Those are the people, when they grow up, that don't end up being the CEOs or the VPs of companies. Those are the people that don't end up becoming doctors or becoming people in high-ranking positions. Those are the people that continue to work and continue to think that way. You know what? If you're happy that way, great. But in terms of your spirituality, if you're simply just watching and letting the wind go by, you're not going to reap anything for it. And more importantly, in terms of the kingdom of God, you're not reaping anything for him later in life. Galatians 6 and 9, Paul in writing to the Galatians says, let us not become weary in doing good, Galatians 6 and 9, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. We read earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 6, if you skip a few chapters down into chapter 12, that's Hebrews 12 and verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you want to procrastinate, you want to be that way, go for it. But I'm telling you today, you are capable of more. You're capable of striving for more and capable of producing more. And more importantly, if you don't think that you're worth it, you're wrong. You're capable of producing more for God and doing those things. It is not going to be easy. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying here in chapter 12. Discipline is not fun. Disciplining your body, disciplining your mind, and disciplining your spirit is not something necessarily that you're going to enjoy. But I assure you, when you're older and you are wiser and you have that knowledge and understanding, you will reap what you've sown. When you talk about procrastination, one of the other problems that people fall prey to in this day and age is not just the fact that we kind of wait around. It's maybe that we doubt ourselves. The second point of our lesson today would be one thing that holds you back is doubt. You know exactly what I mean by that. It gets back to what we noted earlier. You don't think that you're worthy, and you don't think that you're capable. And you're wrong. You are so wrong. Quit feeding yourself that lie. Quit letting the devil feed you that lie. That as a Christian, you're not worth it. You were worth his son. He would not have sent his son to die for you if he didn't think that you were worth it. Christ would not have gone through the cross and would not have gone through all the things that he did if he didn't think that you were worth it. You are worth it. And more importantly, whether anyone else in this world doesn't believe in you, God believes in you, that you're capable of accomplishing more for him. James 1 and 5 through 8, that's James 1 and 5 through 8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord.
He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. Now, one thing I want you to understand is that doubt is not synonymous with unbelief. Doubt is not synonymous with unbelief. Let's look at a few examples in terms of what I mean by that. When Jesus speaks to people in the New Testament, there's often kind of two audiences that he's speaking to. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders, who should have known better, in all things, because they were knowledgeable enough to understand. And then those that didn't maybe necessarily have the knowledge, the multitudes, the crowds, his apostles. In John 10 and 26, in speaking to the Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus, those men were full believers. In Mark chapter 9 and 24, he says, "But the man who cried out, 'I believe, help my unbelief,' that man was not an unbeliever. That man was a doubter," in Mark chapter 9 and 24. Going on, what does Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 14 and 31? Peter gets out of the boat. We don't really give him enough credit for the fact that he was the only one in the boat that got out of the boat. And when he gets out of the boat and he's walking to Christ, or when we talk about all of the things that could have happened to him, what does Jesus say to him? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It wasn't that he didn't believe that it would happen. It's not synonymous with being unfaithful. It's that he doubted that it would work out. When the waves swirl around him and he starts to doubt that he's going to make it to Jesus, he cries out to him as he's sinking. Unbelief or a lack of faith is not synonymous with doubt. It's not the complete absence of faith. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, are you running with weights of doubt? In essence, what the Hebrew writer is driving at in chapter 12 is, what is it that's holding you back? We want you to be imitators of what we have given you in terms of all of the knowledge and all of the understanding. What is it that holds you back to becoming more mature in Christ? Think about this as an example. If you've ever watched the heavyweight guys when they have the heavyweight competition every year, all these guys from the world, Norwegians, Australians, Europeans, all these guys get together and they show who's the strongest man in the strongest man competition. One of my favorites to watch them do is they pick up these massive weights or massive balls or whatever that might be, and they carry them as far as they possibly can. My question to you today is, what is it that you're carrying that's weighing you down? What doubt in your life is it that is weighing you down from a striving for more and accomplishing more? Is it you don't believe in yourself? Is it you don't believe that God will take care of you? Is it you don't believe in your family? What is it? Put the weights down today. Jesus already took care of the one thing that you should ever be concerned about on the cross, and that was your life in Him and to have eternity with Him. Whatever else it is that's weighing you down, that's holding you back, put the weights down today. And in the future, if you have put them down at one point in time and you picked them back up for some reason, whether you did it consciously or subconsciously, put them down and continuously assess yourself to say, what's holding me back? Have I done that again? Have I put the weights on again? It's holding me back because it's unnecessary, because you're worth more and you're capable of more. Part of the problem, too, with doubt, with procrastination, is that when we try to accomplish things, we get distracted. You know, having a four-year-old gives me a lot more light, a lot more vision into what distraction really is. If you've ever had a young child, you completely know what I'm talking about. They can be having a conversation with you that's very meaningful, and in a moment, a squirrel runs past them, and they are focused on the squirrel. Last night, as an example, between about a 10-minute period, we talked about 7 different things as we were laying down for bed and doing our nightly routine with Amelia. Who knows? I don't even remember what we talked about because the subject changed so often. Does that happen in your life, though? Do you get really easily distracted by things? Proverbs 4 and 25 says, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you." Sometimes we're distracted by what the flesh wants instead of the needs of the Spirit. We talk about the things that hold us back, the things that really separate us from God, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, whatever it is that falls into one of those categories for you, or many of the categories, what is it that distracts you from accomplishing what you're capable of accomplishing? That's really what we're driving at here. Maybe you don't procrastinate. Maybe you don't doubt. Great, good for you. What is it then that distracts you on a daily basis? Because if you've ever been taught how to run properly, they don't teach you to run like this. They teach you to run with your eyes up. Any sport that you've ever played, any extracurricular activity, Michael being a band director, he would tell you, I don't want you looking down at your feet. I want you to look at the music that's in front of you. Why do we run a race in life differently? Why do we look at our feet and get so concerned about what's directly in front of us that we don't focus on what's way out in front of us? What I mean by that is not that if you're running like I do on our property, you don't look for snakes, you don't look for frogs, you don't look for things that you might step on your way as you're running through. We don't train people, though, to look down. We train them to look out in everything else that we do in life. Why is it that when we run this race spiritually, we become distracted by all things around us, below us and behind us, but not that which is right in front of us? Proverbs 4 and 25, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Don't get distracted by the things that can hold you back in this life. Moving beyond distraction, we talk about our fourth point for the morning. Sometimes it's more than doubt. Sometimes it's downright fear. Maybe that's what holds you back, is fear. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, there are things that I fear in this life. I brought up snakes earlier. When we talk about all things in this life, what is it that you fear? You fear death? You shouldn't as a Christian, but do you fear it? Do you fear the loss of a loved one? What is it that you fear? Because when we talk about living the life of a Christian, there's two things that I think that I would argue that hold us back in terms of this aspect of fear. Fear comes into play for two reasons. You are unfamiliar with a situation, or you lack a familiarity with the one in control of your situation. What I mean by both of those is simply the devil is very good at the weapons that he can use against us. One of his greatest weapons is fear, concern, doubt, worry, anxiety, depression, all those things. What is it that you fear? What is it that holds you back? The first reason we fear something is we are ignorant to it or simply not familiar enough with it. Maybe you're afraid to teach a Bible class. Why is that? Is it because you lack in knowledge, or is it because simply you've never taught one? Maybe that's why you don't want to teach one, because you fear what it's like, because it's the unknown. Whatever it is in your life, you have to realize that, number one, you have control of the situation directly in front of you. You have control of your mind. You have control of your body. You can choose what you want to think, what you want to do, and what you want to say. You choose to fear. Does that make sense? The old Nike slogan, no fear? You choose to fear something. It's not something that just happens. You choose to let fear take control of you in whatever situation that might be. Because number one, you forget who's in control of your mind and who's in control of your body. Number two, though, those things that you can't control, the things probably more that most of us fear would be the things that we indirectly have control over or that we have no control over. And again, I would argue to you, you are forgetting who's in control of that particular situation. It's not you, but it's not the world either. It's God. You are forgetting that God is the one that's in control. Psalm 56:3, that's Psalm 56 in verse 3, says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Sounds so simple, right? So difficult to do, though. Something as simple as being afraid of an animal is way different in contrast to, is my baby going to come early? Are my kids going to grow up healthy?
Is my spouse going to continue to live with me on into old age? Is my job going to continue to be the way that it is, or am I going to lose my job? What is it that you fear? And whatever that is, take a step back. What you can control, control. And what you can't, you have to lay it at the feet of God to no longer hold you back. That example of the weights that we have to set down, take all of that baggage, all of that concern, all of that worry, all of that fear, and you lay it at His feet. When I am afraid, I put my trust in You. John 14 and 27, that's John 14 and 27. Peace is what I leave with you. It is my own peace that I give you. I do not give it as the world does. Do not be afraid and upset. Do not be afraid. In speaking to His disciples, what does Jesus tell them? I'm giving you my peace. We talk about the peace that surpasses understanding. The peace that you think of in this world is not the peace that Jesus offers you. You want to know any reason more than anything why you should serve God and why you should desire to do that every day of your life. Christ offers you a peace that nothing else and no one else in this world can give you. His peace. His understanding. That's what He offers to us. And notice what He says. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. Proverbs 12 and 25. This is our final verse for this fourth point. We'll move on into our last point. Proverbs 12 and 25. An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Here's the goal that we should be striving for. Maybe you don't fear what someone else's fear is. Maybe you're not dealing with fear at this moment in your life, but maybe someone you know is. Number one, you have to know that person well enough to know that they're dealing with something. That means we as a family have to be involved in one another's lives enough to know that someone is struggling with something. But number two, we have to reach out to them. So encouraging and so helpful when you are in the midst of a crisis and you are in such fear of what's going to happen to your life, to someone else's. Very simply, for someone to offer a kind word or a kind gesture to you. So powerful can be the words of someone after the loss of a loved one, simply being, I love you, I'm here for you, and I'm praying for you. And to truly mean it. There are a few things that are more powerful. When we talk about things that we fear, we have to understand that you can be in control of certain things, but you are just as much in control of helping others as they are of helping you. When we talk about holding you back, you also have to understand your ambitions. And this is the final point of our lesson today. That which lessens your ambitions. What is it that dampens what you're trying to do? What is it that waters down what you're trying to do? We're going to take a very spiritual approach to this particular section. Not that we haven't tried to be spiritual earlier in this lesson, or at least I hope you haven't taken that away from this. But what is it that lessens our ambitions as a Christian, and more importantly, as a congregation here at Woodland? I would use this example for you. If you go out to buy a car, and you realize, you know what, my family's growing, or whatever that is, you need to buy a car. Do you just go out and you buy the first one that looks pretty and looks great? Well, maybe you do. But if you're smart, and you think about it, and you analyze the situation, you say, you know what, the car that we need is this one. But I've taken the time to research it. I've taken the time to continue to evaluate the situation that we're in. That, you know what, that car was great for us for 5 years, but it's not going to work anymore. For whatever reason, I've reanalyzed the situation. We've got to move on. Why do we not take that approach to the congregations that we serve and the God that we serve? Why don't we put that much time into what we're doing, that much thought into what we're doing? Because what I see today when I drive home from worship here today, or I drive home from work, or I hear at work, or whatever it is, I hear a gospel that's being preached that is not one that I recognize in the context of the Scriptures. It's not a gospel message that's being preached that people need to hear. Multitudes of people are being taught this. This is taken from a scholar that I was reading here earlier this week, and it was just too good not to read it to you. So please Bear with me for a second. Forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, not as the ultimate truth. The love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. This is the scholar speaking of the problem with society and the church as an example. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself enough to secure remission of sins. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. This therefore amounts to a denial of the living Word of God, in fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. Our society has encouraged people that church is just another social event. Our society and world have lessened the gospel of Jesus Christ to something poor and cheap. Our society and churches have taught this message more than anything, the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. All for sin could not atone. Well, then let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. When we think about the type of message that is proclaimed from this pulpit, what's coming out of our classes and what's coming out of our mouths, more importantly, whether here or outside of this building, we had better ensure that we are not lessening our ambitions and not lessening the ambitions of those that are striving for the kingdom. If Woodland Hills is doing that, then we need to know that we're not meeting the standards that we are and we're lessening your ambitions. If you are doing that in your life as a Christian, note that you are lessening your ambitions and you are lessening the ambitions of other people. What is being served in congregations weekly, and more importantly, what is being gobbled up by the masses in our society today, is a knockoff, cheap, feeble, watered-down, subpar version of the glorious and incredible message that is the gospel. The question for us today is, are we feeding the same junk that other places feed, or are we feeding people what they need to know spiritually to grow and to mature? That's the challenge for our elders today. That's the challenge for Bobby and I. And that's the challenge for every one of you that would strive to make Woodland the best congregation we possibly can be. The way that we ensure that we don't fall prey to that is we teach the gospel message unapologetically. We will teach forgiveness with the requirement of repentance. We will teach baptism with church discipline, obedience, and self-discipline. We will have communion with confession. We teach grace with discipleship. We teach grace with the cross. We will teach grace with Jesus Christ. We will teach he is worth the cost, a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of the gospel, a man would gladly go and sell all that he possesses to have it. The thing that we should strive for as a congregation as we close today, and the thing that we should strive for as a people as we move forward, as we launch our new Bible class curriculum that we're going to start using in September, as we start striving to be the best possible people that we can be for God, don't let the things hold you back that do, and more importantly, don't lessen your ambitions, allowing the world to do so to you, and more importantly, we should not allow ourselves to do it to others. Our goal and our aim should be to teach people that they are worth more and that they are capable of more, because Jesus Christ gives us that example. And you know how easy it is? It's one step. One step at a time is all it takes to make your life right before him. It takes one step out of that aisle and up to the front and down into the water to come up into a newness of life in him and Jesus Christ. It takes one step to make your life right before him. If all you have done up until this point as a Christian to not live righteously, and as a congregation, it takes one step, one moment, one word, and one action for us all to move forward to be better, because we are worth more and we are capable of more. God believes in you and thinks that in you. And if there's anything that he can do for you today, please come forward and make it known as we stand and as we sing.